Well, ladies, these are the last two chapters of 2 Samuel, and today they are going to conclude our specific study of the life of David. Now, these two chapters are not necessarily the last events of David's life, even though they're put in this book last. And these two chapters are not in chronological order, but rather they are gathered writings that give a reflection about David and his life, and giving us what I called it in your outline of the year, an epilogue concerning him. Now, many times, and I hear all of us say this so much, when we're in the middle of life, when we are in that experiencing of life, we can't see what is really happening, and we don't understand why events come our way or why things seem to be occurring without explanation. And the saying goes that hindsight is like 20/20 vision. And there's nobody better at hindsight than a dying person. Now, in most of your Bibles, chapter 23 is titled The Last Words of David. These were not his last words, but rather, scholars feel they're more like his last will and testament. And usually in a person's last will and testament, a person does speak the truth. And they really do set the record straight, and they give a testament about their life. They tell us what they really believed. They tell us what they really valued and the lives they valued. And they let us know who the ones are that are close to them, who they are leaving behind. A last will and testament can share a person's philosophy, events in their life that stand out above others, and they speak of people who stand out about others. Now, if a person is honest in his last will and testament, there will be a completeness or a thoroughness revealed about that person. There won't be half-truths or shades of truth anymore, because the last will and testament acts as the final piece of a person's life viewed from that actual person, not viewed from image from somebody else. Now, it is not hearsay, it is actual say. And that's what makes it so relative. And in this last section of 2 Samuel, it is very thorough. It is going to reveal, in these last two chapters, David's real view about God. It's going to reveal who his most loved comrades were. And because David is thorough and putting a picture together for us, he is also going to reveal some of his worst failure and the consequences to that failure. But then he's going to once again give us a sweet picture of restoration with God after failure, that forgiveness that leads to worship of his Lord. This exposes a thorough slice of life out of David's story, and it's through his eyes, and it is a section that is going to reveal the beautiful of life, and it is going to reveal the ugly of life, which is true about most of our lives too. So here are divisions for today. David's Mighty God, chapter 23, verse 1 to 7. David's Mighty Men, chapter 23, 8 through 39. And David's Mighty Sin and Mighty Submission, all of chapter 24. Now, the last two chapters that Linnell covered and these two chapters are in a very literary order. They are called ABC, CBA. And what that is they start with a narrative on the outside and a narrative as it ends. And then there's a narrative next to that. And both of them are about men and the loved ones. And the two center chapters were done in literary poetry. Kind of backwards, but it's kind of a conclusion to this book, just to let you know that. So let's begin with Division 1. And it is significant In chapter 23, in this last will and testament, that David does begin with God. And in this testament, one can see that David views God as a mighty God, supreme above all others. And in this first division, David expresses his own philosophy about God in the form of poetry. He moves away from narrative. And the poetic form is very expressive, it's very fluid, and it is very beautiful because it paints images. So even though this is a poetic form and it is poetic description, it is called something very special in verse 1. It is called an oracle. And an oracle is speaking as a prophet. So these aren't just David's literary, poetic words that he's etching out someday. They are far more, too, than just his own view. Rather, this is prophetic utterances given by God himself to speak the truth of God through David and through David's actual life and his experience with God. So this is very special literature. And it's only 7 verses. And in these 7 verses, David expresses the reality of his mighty God seen through his personal life. And his one life is enough to display a mighty God. So I've divided these 7 verses, if you're doing notes, into 3 different divisions. And it's the oracle and how it's divided. The first part, it gives David's beginnings with God, and that's in verse 1. The second part of the oracle, it discusses David's kingship and how God affected his kingship in verses 2 to 4. And then the third aspect is David is going to display his security because of mighty God, and this is in verse 5 to 7. And we're going to look at each of these. First, it's David's beginnings, and his beginnings are stated right away in verse 1, and this verse is loaded. Here it says, "These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs." One verse just packed with information. And what this verse does is it paints the reality of David's beginnings, and it paints the reality of our beginnings too. Because he is identified as merely the son of Jesse. In other words, David is absolutely nothing special. He's an ordinary man born into an ordinary family. But then in this next phrase, it takes this ordinary man and he is seen to be exalted by the Most High. This supreme mighty God gives honor to an ordinary human being, a mere man of low origin. One scholar said that at the end of a person's life, when you look back, you are in amazement about how unworthy you really are. And yet God chose to honor you and make you something special. Now, I know that's my story. And I believe that it's all of your stories, too. And this is David's amazement. And it's his story. And yet, he's not just exalted by the Most High. In the next phrase, this lowly man is anointed, which means chosen by divine election for consecration, something holy and something purposeful. And it is the God of Jacob who does all of this exalting and all of this anointing. Now, those of you that studied Genesis 2 years ago with me knows what Jacob is like. Jacob was nothing more than a deceiver and a manipulator. And yet he was a man turned by God's anointing of him to become a patriarch and to become the father of the 12 tribes of Israel and to become one of the great ancestors of God's Redeemer and the carrier of God's covenant. And it is the same God of this ancient Jacob that exists and works for David, and that's what David is saying, and it is the same God that works for you and me. So, David is saying in this one verse that he is nothing more than a mere man, and yet it is God who came after him and exalted and anointed him, and this God has done it for centuries. He has taken the Jacobs of the world, he has taken the Davids, and he has used them for consecrated, holy, specific purpose. What a mighty God that does this with people of low origin. But finally, David is identified in this last phrase as Israel's singer of songs. I love it that David didn't identify himself as the great king. He says, even though he was the great king and the ancestor of Jesus Christ, I think about it, most of us, if we had not studied this lesson, knew David as the singer of the Psalms. And we would read the Psalms and we would get an idea of what David's life was like. These were the expressions about God preserved and sung by a man who experienced God at his fullest. So a mere man was chosen by God for divine purpose and specific tasks, ranging clear from being the great king of Israel to the expressor of God through the songs. Now that's just the beginnings of David. The second thing we get to observe David's kingship and God's effect at David there in his kingship. And verses 2 to 4 speak of David's rule. Verse 2 and 3a specifically display that David's rule was by God. Listen to those verses. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel said to me. All of this speaks of the power and the equipping of David's rule was totally from God. I need to say more. When I am up here, that God is speaking through me. We don't do that enough. We pray to him, we ask him to equip us, we study and we love him and we ask him to help us, and then we get up here or in any other ministry and we act like he's not the equipper. I love this about David. He is letting us know there is no greatness of a man apart from the greatness of God through man. And in these lines, most scholars see what is presented to David is the entirety of the Godhead. The complete Trinity is expressed in this verse and a half. And that is what is used in a man's life. The Spirit of the Lord, at the beginning of verse 2, is of course the Holy Spirit. The God of Israel is Father God. And the Rock, and we know that from New Testament, is Jesus Christ. And what David is telling us is when God exalts and anoints you, you don't have to fear that you can't do it. For the entire triune God is with you, through you, and for you, and is your equipper. Now the rest of verse 3 speaks of those who rule under this God, who have this power, and the effect they will have in their rulership, in their tasks, in their purpose, and that is seen in verse 4. And there are some conditions listed for this kind of power and effect. He is saying that if you are empowered, if by God, and you obey and are ruled by righteousness, you are wanting to do what is right according to God's standards, and you rule in fear of God, And that means in awe and reverence of God Almighty, the outcome of this kind of rule is done in metaphor, and it says that it is like the morning, like the light of the morning on a cloudless day. And on a cloudless day, the light of morning would be at its best, nothing shadowing it and nothing covering it. Think about the light of morning. What does the light of morning do? It breaks into the darkness. And it opens up light. It destroys night. It also goes on and says that if you rule like this, equipped by Triune God, wanting to please Triune God, your life will bring growth and life out of the dirt of the world. If you are equipped, think of what this is saying. You will be light to the night of this world, to the darkness. You will bring growth from the dirt. How beautiful is this? But then the third section reveals the security brought by this mighty God. And in verses 5-6, David once again expresses that this is nothing of him. He keeps saying this over and over again. It is all of God, and it is because God has made the covenant. He has made the terms of the agreement and how you must follow him. And David describes it as an everlasting, arranged, and secured in every part, not just a temporary covenant. There are no temporary terms to it. Now, it's not one that we have to arrange. It's not one that we have to keep secure. It's not one that we have to keep lasting and renewing and renegotiating. It is God holds us forever, and we are unable to lose him ever. And then in 6 and 7, David shows what happens to the men who will not allow God's exalting and anointing. And all of these depictions of the ones who will not follow the covenant of God, it refers to a casting away and untouchableness. They are like thorns, and they are burned up. And these are David's last words regarding God. And they are very thorough, from the amazement of this lowly shepherd boy who his own family had forgotten, and how God came after him, chose him, exalted him, equipped him with triune power, power that would affect the dark and the dirt of this world to bring light and life, and he will hold all the arrangements of the deal, secure David completely, and love him everlastingly. And those who don't want what David want will be completely destroyed. This is a thorough look at mighty God in 7 verses. And it brings us to our first principle. What counts in life is accepting relationship with God. You know, these are a dying man's words. And he put God before anything else, if this is his last will and testament. How often, if you sit in a lawyer's office, hearing your parents' last will and testament, have you heard about the deep majesty of God and the raising up of them in their life so that that would be the first inheritance passed down to the remaining relatives? That is what is the most important thing in life when you look back on life. Nothing else will go with you. Your degrees won't go with you. Your beauty won't go with you. Only the relationship you have with God, or lack thereof. And we see that David really gets it. It is all about God, and God does it all. God is the wooer, he is the equipper, he is the holder of you. all we have to do is say yes to his covenant, obey and fear him. And if you do, you will never, ever be lost, and you will affect the world for bringing light to the darkness of light and bringing life out of the mere earth. If I had asked you, gave you a little sheet of paper as you were coming in to class this morning, and if I had said to you, I want you to write out a quick last will and testament, a quick rendition of your life, would you have put God and his work with you as the very first item of your story? Or would you have talked about your education first, or your long career, or your wonderful marriage, or your broken marriage, your many children and grandchildren and their achievements, or your ancestors who came over with the pilgrims and started this land? Or would you have shared about your talents and your passions? What a checklist for us. I have an expression I use with leaders all the time. Put first things first and second things second. A dying man's words are worth pondering. And David says the first thing in his life is who you are with the God of all life. It would be a good exercise, really, to ask yourself what you would have put down first. And whatever you would have put down first just could be what is preventing you from giving all of yourself to the Lord. Some things to think about. Well, the poem's completed, and we return to the narrative, and in this section, in most Bibles, there's a heading given by the commentators called David's Mighty Men, and this is chapter 23, verse 8 to 39. And I have to be honest, I think this seems a little out of sync with a poetic last will and testament. But scholars believe there is nothing haphazard about this at all, and of course not if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Because in a last will and testament, there is usually a discussion of people you love and value. It might just be a list of names and what you are leaving them, but it indicates who you really value and who has come alongside you in life, who has carried you in life, and who you remember in life. And so it is here, only this is not family, but rather it is about the ones who fought valiantly and who came along for the anointed king of God. And he happened to be a warrior king. And so the warriors are named here. This is a very precious section of scripture, and it will teach us much about life and the priority in life. I'm not going to go through every line and every name, but I'm going to categorize these sections. It appears that David had certain men who rose to the top in commitment to him and in commitment to his divine anointing. Verses 8 to 12 speak of the three. These appear to be David's top three elite soldiers who experienced great victories against great odds with great cost and risk to themselves. Now, what I love about these men, and I don't know if you noticed it, is none of them were mentioned much through the entire study of David. I mean, they weren't very noticeably featured at all, like Joab or Abishai or Jonathan, any of those big guns that we heard about. I mean, did you remember reading about Joseph Bashabeth? You know, a Tachmonite? And it says this about him. He raised his spear against 800 men in one encounter. Now, I would say that he was pretty trusting that God was in his story. In that underneath story that I talk about all the time, that God is writing about our life that we don't see, but that we trust. And do you think that this man believed that God was in his underneath story and that no matter what the circumstances or the odds, that he walked, that God was there? How about Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite? Somebody last night called him Doda or something. It was funny. Now, this man was from a very tiny, insignificant clan of Benjamin. And this was the home tribe of Saul. Yet he was one of the top elite of David. Do you think there was probably some opposition from his own family? Yet he had followed the anointed one of God. Have any of you had to leave your family? Had to leave that old pattern of the way you lived and the way you worshiped to follow the anointed of God? He took great risk to do this. And it says about him that he stood when all his troops retreated, and he stood ground against the Philistines, totally outnumbered, until his hand grew tired and froze to the sword. Have you ever had your arm grow totally numb from constant, persistent pressure? I thought of when I used to nurse my babies. We didn't have the boppy, or whatever that's called. So you were the boppy right here. And I remember my arm getting so numb and so frozen that it was dead with feeling, and yet you didn't move it. You would drop that baby. I picture this of Eleazar. He didn't quit, even though he was literally numb from the excessive pressure of having to hold that sword so tight. And the Lord brought him a great victory that day. Did you notice it said the Lord, not Eleazar? And the third elite warrior was Shammah. And he was willing to stand against the Philistines in order to protect a field of lentils, probably a major food supply. And he, when everyone else fled, he stood right in the middle of the field, and the Lord brought great victory. What strikes me about these three men is that they experienced supernatural victories against great odds. One man against 800 has to be supernatural. They were just willing to take their position, do their best, and leave it to God, no matter what the outcome was. Well, then in verses 13 to 17, we have an interruption in the list of names. And I think this is given to illustrate one of the stories of the dedication of David's warriors to David, and to then illustrate how David honored and loved his warriors. In verse 13, it states that this is a story of three soldiers of the 30 chief men. We don't know what three. It does not tell us. So we're not sure of their identity, but the scene is when David and his men were in the cave of Adullam. They were on the run. They were in the wilderness. David had done this for a long time, and David is longing for the water of Bethlehem. That was his hometown of long ago. I remember when I was a little girl, I'd walk down to a soda fountain, and this was in the days, you'd order a cherry Coke, but they gave you a Coke, and then they'd push the cherry syrup from a fountain. But there was a great drink, if anybody else has heard of this, not that one, a Green River. Woohoo, we're dating ourselves. You'd go in and you'd order a Green River, and it was like 7-Up or Sprite with thick lime syrup. And I have not seen a Green River in years. But you know, the nostalgia, I'd love to have a Green River, you know, especially when times are hard. I would love to have a water from my own town. Do you remember how clean Bethlehem's water was? You'd be reminiscing. But they couldn't go to Bethlehem. There was a garrison of Philistines at Bethlehem. But just hearing the longing of their king, the three men wanted to meet their king's longings. So they left and broke through the Philistine garrison. They drew water from the well and they carried it back to David. And in verses 16 to 17, it states David's reaction to this. And when I read the first line, he refused to drink it, I went, how could you do that? And instead, he poured it out before the Lord. He says, far be it from me, O Lord, to do this. He's talking to the Lord. Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? And David would not drink it. Scholars say David was so touched by the honor and the risk that his men, just to please his longings, that their act of bravery and love became sacred to him. So sacred that he poured this water out as an offering before the Lord. Now this little interruption shows what utter devotion these men had to the anointed king of God. They wanted to please their king's every longing, even if it took risk. And yet, the king considered them so sacred and so precious, and he would offer up and pour out his longing to God in honor of his men. This is showing what precious love there was between king and men. Then the listing of the valiant men continues from verses 18 to 39. It speaks of Abishai and Benani. These two men showed great bravery, likewise against great odds, and each of them rose to very high ranks. Abishai became commander of the three, and Benani became the commander of David's bodyguard. And the chapter ends listing David's brightest and best and bravest. Now, some notes, just a couple of them, and I bet all of you had a different insight. But it's interesting that Joab, the great general, his name is absent except to identify in relationship to Abishai. Scholars were split on this. Some felt that it was because everybody would know that he was the supreme general over all the men. Yet some scholars felt it was because this was purposeful by David, because of Joab's ruthless ways being omitted in the true reflection of his life. How heartbreaking when you have traveled along with a person and that person omits you in their last will and testament. It would be very hard, I think, to handle. But also note that Uriah the Hittite is honored in verse 39. You know what? This is a thorough look at David. David had Uriah murdered, and he covered up his sin with Bathsheba. Yet David knew this man's honor. No matter how he tried to have him go and sleep with his wife, no matter what, he knew this man's truth, and he records his name to be remembered forever. These names also display that not all soldiers under the anointed king are equal. Some become elevated above all others, given greater tasks, given greater risks. Some are a complete mystery. We don't know what they did. Yet all are honored and named forever as mighty men. And that brings us to our second principle. When you fight for the anointed king, you will experience miracles and you will be remembered. Are you valiant for anything in this world? I mean, are you a warrior for the King Jesus Christ? Do you trust in him and believe in him so strongly, even if his cause becomes low in all the world, will you stand when everyone else retreats? Will you stand when an enemy is aggressive and hungry against you, like the picture of the lion in the snow. Because a lion in the snow meant it was winter, and the lion was aggressive and starved and would do anything to kill. It is a symbol of a beast with great hunger. Would you stand when the beast of great hunger comes up against Jesus Christ? Even if everybody else bails, will you stand for the king's food of this world like Shammah? Will you stand for the word of God? It is living food, and we must have it or we will not live. Will you stand for the word of God and stand for the truth of it, even though everybody else mocks it and says it's not true? Do you hear your king's longings? Do you even know that the king you serve has longings? One of his longings, he wants no one to perish. So are you doing something about that longing in your life? Are you filling that longing even at great risk that you might be rejected by your family and friends because you don't want them to perish and you will take a step out because God longs that none perish? This section should inspire us, because when we stand, truly stand for the anointed king of all the world, many will retreat. But those who stand will see miracles of God. I really believe we'd see more supernatural work in our lives if we took greater risk with our faith. But we're too afraid. We don't really believe there's an underneath story being written by God. This should inspire us, for God knows his valiant ones, and he will name them. Even if no one else knows yours and my deeds, if we live bravely for our King, we will be remembered forever. It's called the Book of Life. I love that as David is dying, he makes this something that he wants us to know and that he wanted his valiant warriors to know of God. You know, I pray almost every day for my children and my grandchildren. And I pray several things. I pray that they will stay strong in their faith. I pray that that's what will be built in them instead of world's wealth and instead of all those other things. Yes, I pray when they need a good job, something like that. I pray that they're good people, that they'll be good citizens. But this is my bottom line prayer, that they will be warriors for God. And that they will stand brave no matter how low our precious Lord's cause becomes. And I believe it will become very low. And I pray that my children and their children and their children will be the valiant warriors, even if they are slain. I pray it for them. Every one of us should be praying that for our babies. Well, chapter 24, because David is thorough, steers away from all the greatness and shares a picture of mighty sin and then exposes mighty submission. Now, there's a controversy in this chapter, and it's in verse 1. It says, "Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and take a census of Israel and Judah.'" It appears like God made David sin, the way this is worded. And you know by your questions, especially the First Chronicles chapter, that it actually was Satan. But that God will allow Satan to tempt and test his people. So that should clear that controversy. But David takes a census of all his fighting men. This was not a sin in itself. There were many censuses taken in Old Testament times. But scholars believe it was David's motive that was the sin. Think about it. David had experienced so many times that God was the power And he was the reason behind his victories. And God didn't need any men. Or he would just use a few. It was never by numbers. It was by the mighty God that David won. So for David to want to count his fighting men reveals that David was now trusting in his strength and not God's. David's pride was rising and his trust in God was diminishing. And I find it very interesting that Joab, in verse 3 and 4, is against this counting. And we know Joab was not a spiritual giant. But David overrules Joab, and the census is in progress. It is almost complete, and David becomes conscience stricken. I love that. Do you remember David's mighty sin with Bathsheba? And it took the prophet Nathan to come in and tell him a story to raise David's conscience to sin. And yet here David, he becomes aware himself of his own sin. This dying man's testament lets us see, oh yes, yet a sinner, yet he has become so aware of sin in his life. And now he moves immediately to confess it and deal with it. And he doesn't cover it like he always did. He goes to the Lord in verse 10. I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. It is odd what God does. He gives David a choice of his own punishment. None of them are any good, thank you. There were no quiet times. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, in other words, 3 months of war, or 3 days of plague. Every one of them would bring great loss. And David reveals a mighty submission to God and to the punishment, because in verse 14, David says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall in the hands of men. David is submitting the punishment to God's way, recognizing that God is always more graceful giving than man. And God chooses the plague, and it takes 70,000 people. One commentator said, well, that's a way to cut your census taking. And the scene of death in verses 15 to 17 portrays an angel of the Lord, just like it did in Egypt, when death came to the firstborn, bringing death across the land. And the Lord does bring mercy and stops the angel right over the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, and it was right at the site of Jerusalem. David again confesses and submits himself for the full punishment from God in verse 17. But God stops the punishment and instead has the prophet Gad command David to build an altar on this threshing floor. David submits to God's will and command, and he offers to buy the floor, even though Arunah offers everything for free, even the offerings. David insists on paying for this property and says so in verse 24, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. The last scene in this entire story of David is David worshiping his God at the altar built at the threshing floor of the Jebusite. This spot, down through history, becomes the place where Solomon builds the grand temple to God. David didn't know that. He had no idea. He had no reason to obey. He had no reason not to take it free. He just submitted to God's will. And this brings us to our last principle. Submission to God is the, underlying the, way of life. This is such an odd chapter to end a book, to end a last will and testament. David openly shares with us a great sin, shares about his conscience, his confession of sin, his trust in God's mercy, his great submission to the severe punishment, great submission to great loss. submission to commands he did not understand what they were for, insistent of it costing him something, and building an altar of worship to the Lord, all wrapped up in the final chapter. You know, I pondered this. I said, if this is a reflection of a dying man's will and testament, I need to think about, really, what is this talking about? It's more than a threshing floor. What am I teaching here? And I thought, my goodness, this is teaching life. Life when God is the first item of your story. This is life even if you're a remembered valiant warrior, even if you're a gallant king. This chapter says we will sin. But oh, to have a grieving conscience about it and confess it and allow the punishments of God and take them. But then trust in the mercy of God and not admit. And submit your life, I don't care how hard it is, to the great loss of life when we have sinned. Submit to the commands of God when you don't understand. And have things cost you in this life. And own the property of God and don't let them go. Build an altar and worship the Lord and trust him that he is building something holy like a temple of God with what he has asked your life to produce. This is the life of a man who has a heart for God, and that is how David is described. You know, precious women, I want you to hear this. I thought about this. I want to go out of this life like this. I want my last will and testament to be that sweet Jesus Christ, the King of all, a member of Triune God, is the first item of my life. I want to express the fullness of mighty God, who would take an ordinary woman and exalt me for a purpose, and who would anoint me, do something sacred, and he would have me bring light to the night of this world and bring life out of the dirt of this world. And that he would hold me forever. And that he would arrange all the parts for me to do and secure it. I want to be a valiant warrior and stand when absolutely nobody else will stand for him. Even if everybody else abandons me. And I want to see his miracles. And I want to be a name remembered. And it's not arrogance. I want to be remembered by the King. And I want to share the horror of sin to others. And how it brings such severe consequences and loss of life. And I think that's why I share my sins with you. And yet I want, because of my life, for people to know the great mercy of God. I want them to know that walking with the mighty King is costly. And that we will have to pay dearly. And I want to give more than money to the King. I want to give a purchase of my life to own the property of the King, to own his commands, to own his precepts, and nothing that someone can ever take away from me, that it is purchased and it is written and it is titled and held by the covenant of God. I want my ending chapter of life to be an altar and a worship of my God, even when we don't see the future way. This is a thorough picture of a life, then. It's not shaded, and it's not a half-truth, and it's not limited. It's a life of a mere human being in relationship with God if they submit their heart to the king. Ladies, if you submit, then you will know a life who has a heart for God. This was David. I want this to be me. I want this to be you. Is it you? Let's pray. Dear Father, such an interesting chapter to end a book. Only you would do that. But what beauty you presented here today. 7 lines that talk about the might of you, the triune of you, the covenant of you, and what you do with mere men. Here's my prayer today, Father, that every woman would write 7 lines about you. 7 is a complete number. The completeness of you in their life. And they would live that and see what you have done in amazement that you do to a mere human woman a special place empowered by triune God. I ask that every woman in this room and their children and their children's children, oh, make them nice, Father, but make warriors for the king. And I ask that we will stand against the great sins of our lives and that we will speak of the horror of sin and we will be conscience stricken of sin and we will allow you to take it and you will punish us and we will bow before you and we will adore you. Father, I ask this for every woman in this room. May we all grow with a heart for you like David. I ask this in your son's name. Amen.